You stand for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us this morning from three places. That passage that we've been looking at for several weeks now from Luke's Gospel and the 10th chapter. And then a familiar psalm and finally some words of Jesus from Matthew 11. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you shall live." And then, from the words of David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." And then finally from Jesus, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's the Word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, God.
May be seated. Well, I'm sorry if this sermon series is starting to sound like an episode of the Andy Griffith Show. Ken Griner and I were joking about my Lenten sermon series, and he reminded me of a scene from the classic show that I had long forgotten but remembered when he spoke it. They asked Barney after church one day, you remember Barney Fife, they asked Barney, "What did the preacher preach about today?" And anybody remember Barney's answer? Sin. That's right, sin. So that's what we're preaching about. One more time, actually two more times. We'll finish next week. I tried to establish with you that sin starts by attacking our mind. It starts with an idea in hopes that that idea would be entertained in our mind long enough that it would find its way past our mind into our heart, where it would be converted into desire. And that desire, if it found a foothold in our heart or our will, would then turn around and use our will to enlist the mind to provide rationalization to fulfill that desire through my body, that is, my words and my actions. Now, remember what Paul was talking about. We keep looking at this line from Paul where he says, "What's the matter with me? Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do?" And his answer, of course, was, "It's not me, it's sin in me." Sin is what is the matter with all of us. But today I need to point out that in the end, sin is not after our mind or our heart or our body. They are but means to an end. They are the outer levels of who we are as human beings living a physical life in this material world. They are also the layers of protection we've been talking about that sin must get past in order to get at what sin really wants, which is our soul. Because the human person is made up of heart, mind, body, and soul, our soul is the essence of who we are. It is the deepest level of life and power that we possess. Our soul, you might say, is the image of God in us, and it is the eternal nature of us. And some would say when God breathed into us the breath of life, His life-giving Spirit, that He infused our soul with life, with Himself. Hence the psalm that says, "When God takes away His breath, His Spirit, we die." Which is why God said to Adam and Eve, "If you eat the fruit of this tree that's in the middle of the garden, you will surely die." Now, He wasn't talking about their mind and their body and their heart. He was talking about their soul. Of course, the idea the serpent planted was, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you won't die. He meant your body, your mind, your physical nature won't die. You'll know everything God knows. Because after all, who is God to know what is best for you better than you know yourself? The temptation of sin, as we've seen, is timeless. The story where Lent usually begins is with Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He is tempted to throw off God's authority to fulfill his own desire. In both cases, Adam and Eve in the garden and Jesus in the wilderness, what sin was tempting them to do essentially was to dethrone God in their soul, to abandon God, and to enthrone the self, which in essence it is to lose your soul, or sometimes use the term sell your soul, because the soul is where the Spirit of God dwells in us. The soul, therefore, is God's kingdom in us. Maybe no one describes the state of the lost soul more poignantly than the famous poem by William Ernest Henley that you would know as Invictus. Let me read you a couple of the stanzas. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That, my friends, is a lost soul that doesn't even know it. This is the reason it's been historically thought that pride is the root of all sin. Sin exploits pride and drives us to take our life into our hands in order to get what we want. Adam and Eve were tempted with it. Jesus was tempted with it. It's also why Paul would describe to covet or covetousness as idolatry, a false god. It means desire has become my god. Or as Paul writes about some lost souls, saying their god is their belly. Sin's goal is to convince us to drive God out of our soul, that we might be in control. So when Jesus famously asked, what good is it if a man gain the whole world and forfeit his soul or lose his soul, he understood that what that meant is God is no longer directing our life. Something else is. Someone else is. We mistakenly think that it's us, that we are the captains of our soul. But it is something else, someone else, outside of us, an enemy whose goal is to kill, steal, and destroy our soul. This is what hell means. It is the absence or the abandonment of God. Hell, you might say, is where the self-enthroned go to escape God's authority. So the irony is, in an attempt to be in control of my fate, to be the master of my soul, is to lose it. It ultimately means to lose control of my eternal life. Another way to put it is to lose my soul is to create a void in my life. And when I do, all kinds of other things will rush in to fill that void. Destructive things that destroy relationships and shallow things that rob us of our created purpose and of truly meaningful experiences in life that we were made for. Dallas Willard says that when we lose those truly meaningful experiences that are part of our created purpose, a purpose that we can only know when God is enthroned in our soul, that when we lose that, performance comes at a premium. Because he says successful performance feels meaningful to us, but it is artificial and it is insatiable. When the soul is empty of God, I cannot make enough, win enough, have enough, accomplish enough, be praised enough to fill the void that is left when God is driven out. This is the lost soul. It is a barren land begging for water, trying to gain the whole world, but losing our soul in the process. Now, the whole thing may be hard for us to see in ourselves, hopefully because we're not in that state, but also because the lost soul can be outwardly religious, outwardly righteous, and yet still lost. If you want a better glimpse of what the lost soul looks like, sometimes we need to look at a bigger picture, to look at it collectively, to look at it in the culture. It becomes evident, more evident when viewed collectively. As Americans, for instance, think about this idea. one nation under God. Now that implies that the nation itself has a soul that exists under God's authority. But it too is vulnerable to sin. I mean, if you look at where it seems we're going, it is an historically repeatable journey into lostness. As God is pushed out of authority, a void is created and all kinds of things rush in to fill that void. You could say the same thing about a church and the soul of the church. What I'm saying is, on a larger collective scale, it is sometimes easier to see what a lost soul looks like than it is to see it in ourselves. Our soul knows instinctively, divinely, what it was created for and what it needs. But sin deceives and sin distracts. The psalmist says, "My soul thirsts for you like a dry, waterless land." And later, Jesus, picking up on that, would say, "I am the living water. And when you drink of this water, when you fill your soul with me, out of you will flow rivers of living water." That's a healthy soul. A soul filled with Christ. Everything flowing out of us is life-giving. The empty soul, our lost soul, on the other hand, is taking life for itself everywhere it can and taking it into itself. Now, the reason I didn't entitle this sermon "Protecting the Soul from Sin," like I did the previous sermons, "Protecting Our Mind, Protecting Our Heart, Protecting Our Body," is the idea of the fall of humankind and original sin. An idea going back to Adam and Eve at the tree in the garden and a conversation with a talking snake. Original sin says the story of Adam and Eve is the human story. And it is the story of the human condition. And the human soul, it would say, has been ruined, corrupted by sin. John Calvin called it total depravity. David in the 51st Psalm spoke of it when he prayed this prayer. "Indeed, I was born guilty," he said, "a sinner when my mother conceived me." In that prayer, he goes on to pray that God would restore in him a willing spirit, or a willing soul, that is, a soul that was willing to be under God's authority. He believed in a God who could restore his soul. Maybe he remembered his shepherd psalm. It was also Paul's angst in that question, "What is the matter with me?" Or as he put it in that passage from Romans, "Who can rescue me? Who can rescue my soul from this death?" He too believed in a God who could restore the soul. "Thanks be to God," he said, "through Jesus Christ, my Lord." So before our soul can be protected, it first must be rescued or restored from the power of sin. That's where Jesus came in. Next week on Palm Sunday, also called Passion Sunday, we're going to talk about where sin ends at the cross. So if in a fallen creation that we are all a part of, we find ourselves under the power of sin, if that is the human condition, and if all of our souls need to be restored, where are we to start with that restoration? The solution lies in the passage of Scripture that we read this morning. "The Lord is my shepherd," David wrote. "He makes me lie down. He leads me beside. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness." Listen to that language. The God who leads, the God who is in authority, is the one that restores my soul. And then from Jesus, who says, "Come to me. Come to me when you're weary and carrying heavy burdens, the burden of self-enthronement. And take my yoke, my authority upon you. Learn from me and you will find," what did he say? "Rest," or restoration for your soul. Both suggest that the restoration of the soul requires a submission or a surrender. We've been talking about that, to his authority. More specifically, that starts with humility. It begins with owning my sinful state. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word, that is His authority, is not in us. The authority of His word has been expelled from my soul. So it begins with submission or surrender, which requires humility, which takes us to confession of sin. That's where it begins. And then it adds, placing myself or my soul under His authority means to place it under the authority of His word. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "We should welcome with humility the implanted word, which has the power," he says, "to save our soul." The implanted word, the authority of God in the word in my soul. The 119th Psalm puts it this way, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving or restoring the soul." John wrote, "Sin is lawlessness." In other words, when the sin is lost, what happens is the obliteration of the boundaries of the word. The word provides boundaries for the soul. Well, I could go on and on. It is complicated. It is deep, deep in here in our soul. But we need to get here. That's where we need to get. Here we restore our souls at this altar, on our knees, in humble confession, taking food for our souls. So let me leave you with some powerful poetic words of one of our great hymns, "How Firm a Foundation." "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? To you who for refuge to Jesus hath fled. The soul that on Jesus still leans for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not, no, never forsake." He restores our souls. He alone. Amen. Amen.